Well, we've sort of set the theme for what we're going to be looking at this morning in all of this talk about New Year's and the way we celebrate New Year's and how that sort of changes but has a thread running from it from culture to culture. In fact, a lot of the times, the traditions that revolve around New Year's have to do with food. In Peru, you're supposed to eat a bowl of lentils on New Year's Day. And in Spain, you have 12 only 12 white grapes, symbolizing the 12 months of the year. And in one South American country, I can't think of it right now, but there is a tradition of having roast pork and roast pork everything. There's even roast pork ice cream. It's just ice cream shaped like a pig. And then in some Asian cultures, you're supposed to eat the longest noodle you can possibly create. That symbolizes longevity. But of course, we know that in God's order of things, what you're supposed to have is collards and black-eyed peas. That's my culture from the South. And it's symbolic of prosperity. Collards represent folding money, and the peas represent coins. And so the more of that you eat, the more prosperous you're, which means we're going to be in a lot of trouble because we didn't have collards and black-eyed peas on New Year's Day. But there is another tradition having to do with New Year's that we've already alluded to, and that is New Year's resolutions. It's where we sort of become fake news for ourselves, where we promise we're going to make changes, and then we don't follow through with those changes. As mentioned earlier, one of the main New Year's resolutions that people make have to do with their weight. I like this guy. This is his New Year's resolutions for the following several years. In 2016, I will get my weight down to under 180 pounds. In 2017, I will follow my diet until I'm below 200 pounds. 2018, I will develop a more realistic attitude about my weight. And then this year, his resolution is, I will drive past the gym on my way to McDonald's. It's kind of interesting that we go through this. I mean, we're encouraged to take stock in ourselves and to see what needs to be changed, and we make these resolutions, and then we almost joke to ourselves that we don't get too far out of the New Year's Eve party before we're looking for ways to break them. And that's not a new thing. Mark Twain said, now is the accepted time, meaning New Year's, to make your regular annual good resolutions. Next week, you can begin paving hell with them as usual. Road to hell was paved with good intentions, right? And then Oscar Wilde, the playwright and poet, New Year's resolutions are simply checks that we draw on a bank where we do not have an account. It's a lot easier to make resolutions than it is to follow those resolutions. That's one of our traditions, and it's sad because it's almost as if, well, it's counterproductive. It's almost as if we look at what needs to be changed in our lives, and then we doubt that they can ever be changed. I like the guy that resolved to quit smoking. That's one of the main resolutions. He resolved to quit smoking. And then it wasn't even a week into the new year that he bummed a cigarette off of his friend. And his friend said, I thought you was going to quit smoking. And he said, well, this is stage one of my plan. I'm quitting buying cigarettes. I'll worry about quit smoking them later. You see, we kind of train ourselves to be better at looking what we need to change than we are about following through. Now, I understand that it's real important in golf to follow through. It's first important to hit the ball. But once you hit the ball, you've got to follow through. And that's the problem that we have. And see, James has got this really interesting thing that you've probably never applied to New Year's resolutions, but I'm offering you to do that today. And that is this. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. How many right things do you know that you should be working on in your lives? James says, if you know the right thing to do. Well, in fact, James is an interesting book to use at New Year's. And so that's what I thought I would do this morning, is quickly survey at least one part the book of James. James, by it's an understatement to say Martin Luther didn't appreciate the book of James. See, Martin Luther was dealing with a theological setting where the medieval church was teaching a doctrine called ex opera operata, the work of the work. In other words, it's the doing of the deed that brings grace. It's by when we do the sacraments of the church that God applies His grace so that we receive grace because we've done the deed. We've done the sacrament. We've observed the rite. But Luther became convinced that, that we are justified by grace through faith. He was studying the book of Romans, and this truth from God just appeared to him, that we cannot do enough to be saved. We cannot earn salvation, that we are only saved by grace. And the way that we receive that grace is through faith in Jesus and what He did on the cross. And that sounds pretty good. But then he runs into statements in the book of James, James 2 and verse 24. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Oh, that just burned Luther up. In fact, you know, his idea of sola fide, Latin for faith alone. We're saved by faith only. And the only time that faith only or faith alone appears in the New Testament is when James says it's by works and not by faith alone. And so what Luther did is he decided to make James an appendix to the New Testament. He took it out of the New Testament. He referred to it as an epistle of straw. James says what he says. And what James says is that we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. But the kind of faith that saves us is a faith that will motivate us into action, will get us moving. And that a faith, he says that we're not to merely listen to the word. That deceives us. We're not merely to take stock of ourselves and allow Scripture to tell us what we need to change. We are to do what it says. So to believe the Bible is the truth without actually trying to live it doesn't make sense at all. In fact, what he says is, and this is a rhetorical question, he says, what good is it, brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith and has no deeds, work, action, depending on your translation? Can such a faith save him? There's a rhetorical question, right? If we believe, but we don't act on that faith, is that really faith? And he goes on to use an example of, suppose you see a brother or a sister who's hungry and naked. Does it do any good to walk up to them and say, hey, you're hungry and naked. I hope you get something to eat and somebody gives you some clothes. Have a good day. Are they benefited by the fact that you recognize their need? No, they're not benefited unless you act on what you see and what you know. Well, James isn't specifically talking about us helping other people in need, although he's all for that. As we'll see, he's going to call that true religion. What he's saying is every aspect of what we believe about God should be motivating us to live in obedient and putting our deeds into action, having the follow through on what we say that we believe. In fact, he goes on to suggest in verse 17 that faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, deeds, works, is dead. Have a funeral. Stick a fork in it. If your faith does not lead you to carry through, then it is dead. He comes back to that. And that's kind of at the beginning of his discussion on faith and works. At the end of that discussion, verse 26, he says it all over again. As a body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now understand, James is talking to the church. He's not talking about how we become saved. He's talking about the kind of faith that led us to accept Jesus in the first place. And he says if you have the kind of faith that leads you to salvation, that leads you to be saved by God's grace, then that faith is going to carry you through. You're going to have a follow-through. You're going to obey what it is that you say that you believe. And if you just say that you believe and you don't have works to back it up, he's not talking about perfection. He's not talking about getting everything right. He's not saying, as some have suggested, well, you know, the Bible says that you've got to repent and be baptized, and it's got to be in that order. If you don't understand baptismal theology correctly when you're baptized, then your baptism is invalid and you're not saved. He's not saying that at all. He's saying this, that if you've acted on your faith enough to come to Christ, then you should have enough faith to live obediently in Christ. We're saved by grace through faith. That none of itself, it is a gift of God. So that no one should boast, Paul says, you are created in Christ Jesus, the very next verse, to do good works that he's prepared beforehand for us to do. Faith should lead to works. That analogy of faith without works being dead is a powerful one. Because, you know, quite frankly, it's a whole lot easier to say that you have faith. It's a whole lot easier to believe the truth. Sometimes, read through the Sermon on the Mount. Many commentators believe James is doing a study, an application of some of the things that, you know, he says that faith without works is dead. What the good? And, you know, Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, if the one who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, he's the wise man. And the one that hears these words of mine and doesn't put them into practice, he's the guy whose house goes splat. Well, this is the same point that James is making. Read through the Sermon on the Mount and notice how easy it is to read and how hard it is to get, how easy it is to say, hey, Jesus wants us to turn the other cheek anytime somebody does something. How hard is that to actually live? Do we believe that Jesus knew what he was talking about? Or are we going to try to live that? The connection between our faith and the follow-through in obedience. And James is really making that point throughout his book. He says several times that what we believe should change the way that we act. So just start with verse chapter 1. In chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, well, your faith should change the way that you approach struggles, when difficulties, hardships. You know, when we go through a difficult time in our lives, we want to scratch our heads and look to God and say, why are you letting me go through this for? If I have faith in you and I'm doing what, well, why don't you protect me? And James, no. You should consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Faith, looking at difficulty, says, I've got a chance to grow. I've got a chance to add to my character. And we believe that enough to where we can even say, it's really a good thing. It's not that it is a good thing. It's not that we're happy we're struggling. It's just that we can count, we can put it in the ledger as joy, because we know that God is doing something with our struggle that we probably wouldn't have figured out if things had gone smoothly. It also changes the way we see material wealth. He says this, believers in humble circumstances, poor people, people that are struggling, people that are the have-nots, ought to take pride in their high position. Don't see your poverty. Don't see your need. See the fact that you've been blessed by God, and because you know Christ, you have all things, as Paul says in one of his epistles. But he says, the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. What the rich folks should do is not take pride that they have so much, but to remember that they're going to lose it all. How much of our wealth are we going to lose? Well, we're going to lose all of it. We're going to leave it behind. And they can take pride in the fact that because they have Christ, they have all things. Yeah, if our faith should change the way that we pursue and look to and trust in material things, it should also lead us to control our temper. James actually comes back to this several times in his book. But he says in chapter 1, verse 19, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Okay, should we, do you think, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry? How good are we at that? You know, sometimes we're talking so much we don't even hear what God's saying because we're not being slow to speak. We're not listening. And boy, what do we usually say when, you know, we fly off the handle and say things we shouldn't say? Well, I didn't really mean that. But you got to understand, that's just the way I am. I say what I mean and mean what I say. I'm Irish. I got red hair. You know, we just make excuses for why we should not be expected to control our temper. James says, if we have faith, then we should be living this way. And even how we see religion. What does it mean to be religious? What does it mean to truly practice religion? Well, you go to church all the time. I mean, we go to church on Sunday morning and for Sunday school and some of us on Wednesday nights and go to small groups. And James says, well, that's not true religion. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, hopefully, going to church and studying in church and encouraging each other in church and worshiping in church should remind us to live like this. But the stuff that we do here is not true religion. True religion is when we follow through and actually put into practice what we say we believe. And this is why I think New Year's resolutions can be counterproductive. The most common New Year's resolutions, as we mentioned, is like losing weight and quitting smoking and exercise. How many of us need to exercise more? Okay, so we're going to walk to McDonald's. Maybe that's the way to do that. Or then there are very common religious resolutions. Read the Bible more. Pray more. Get more involved in church. Clap in rhythm, I guess. And then the church itself, as a group, can have a resolution. We're going to be more involved in the community this year. We're going to be more evangelistic this year. But the way that we do resolutions is usually, too often, with a wink and a nod. Yeah, these are the things we need to do. And maybe if we're sharing in a class or sharing in a group, here's my new resolution. But even as we make it, we sort of know that we're not going to follow through because how many years have we made the resolution that we're going to lose weight? How many years have we made the resolution that we're going to read the Bible more? So the mere fact that we make these resolutions with the idea that we're not going to follow through shows that we don't really believe what it is that we're saying. And sort of we convince ourselves that it's really unrealistic for God or for you or for anyone to really expect me to be able to grow to the point where I can do these things. We're kind of like Calvin, and I mean Calvin and Hobbes, not John Calvin. Calvin and Hobbes are talking, and Hobbes says, are you making any resolutions for the new year? And Calvin says, yeah, I'm resolving to just wing it and see what happens. And Calvin says, oh, so you're staying the course. And Calvin says, yeah, I stick to my strengths. And is that what we're doing? We're sticking to our strengths, which is really not expecting too much of ourselves in changing. Well, James has another thing that kind of addresses that. We've read the first verse of this, but let's read together James 1, verses 22 through 24.
Merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like.
James wants us to look into the word, but he wants us to be transformed by that look. And the imagery that he uses is pretty striking here, isn't it? A guy looks in the mirror, and then he goes away and forgets what he looks like. I mean, imagine a guy looks in the mirror, and he realizes, I got some gunk in my teeth. And then he leaves and doesn't do anything about the gunk in his teeth. How dumb would that be? Well, James's point is, you might as well not even look in the mirror. Well, his real point is, what is the gunk in our lives that we need to get rid of? What is it that we need to do in order to be transformed more and more into the image of Christ? Well, we need to look at the image that is portrayed in Scripture. We need to find out what it is that God expects of us, yes. But so often we stop there. We have Bible classes and small groups. And time after time we're reminded of what God expects. But we're not really transformed. We don't really change. We're not really resolved. Remember, James reminds us that faith without works is dead. That the point of faith is to lead us to that follow-through that leads us closer and closer into the image of God. What is the gunk in your life that you need to get removed? What is it that you need to change? How does your faith need to be more and more active this year than it was last year? What are you resolved to do? That's the challenge that all of us face. None of us have gotten to the point where we have mastered this Christianity thing and we don't need to change. There's something in all of our lives that we need to ask God to bring us closer and closer. But then once we do that, we need to follow through and put it into practice. Again, what are you resolved to do this morning? If you don't know Jesus and need to meet Him at the cross in baptism, then we offer you that. But for all of us, what is it that we're resolving this morning? If you need to come, do so as we stand and sing.